applicable ones.
Okay, so the Talmud says, Rabbi Yochanan said, praised is he who's always concerned, and whoever's hard-hearted, whoever's tough, he's going to fall. You got to be concerned. It's not good to be too tough. You got to be wary. Now, this is a lesson for life. Now, we tend to have confidence, and so we're going to be tough. And then it blows up in our face.
Wary as in careful.
Huh?
Wary as in careful.
Yeah. So our sages then go on to give us 3 pages of Talmud explaining how the Jewish people were certain in their stance, and so they allowed themselves to sideline Bar Kamtza. They allowed themselves to fight the Romans because the Romans were going to hack down trees that they weren't happy with. They allowed themselves to fight the Romans over certain points because they were very confident. And that confidence caused destruction after destruction. And Chazal said, you have to be concerned. Don't be so confident. And that's the prime lesson Rabbi Yochanan teaches us from the whole story of the destruction. Don't be so confident. We'll have many stories to illustrate the concept, but that's the opening line to all these stories. And remember, Rabbi Yochanan has tremendous weight in halacha. He overrides Rav, he overrides Shmuel, Rabbi Yochanan, who compiled the Jerusalem Talmud. So we are told, as a follow-up to that statement, that Jerusalem was destroyed over Kamtza and Bar Kamtza. The great city of Tur Malka was destroyed over a rooster and a hen. Sometimes little things have tremendous ramifications. And over the spoke or the axle of a wheel, so the city of Beitar was destroyed. So what happened in Jerusalem? Well, we know the story. There was a man who was friends with Kamtza, and he hated Bar Kamtza. You start the story, it sounds pretty pitiful. Why do you hate another Jew? Then you hear the end of the story, and you hear that Bar Kamtza was such a cruel person, and you say, hey, I hate him too. But the story begins and tells you no. There's the guy who liked Kamtza, and he hated Bar Kamtza, and he made a party, and he sent the messenger, by mistake, invited Bar Kamtza, and in the middle of the party, the host walks over and says, what are you doing here? You hate me. I hate you. And Bar Kamtza says, okay, don't embarrass me in front of everyone. I thought we were making up. That's why I thought you invited me. I'll pay for my meal and let it be. And he says, no, get out. And he says, okay, I'll pay for my table. Let me stay. And he says, no. And he says, I'll pay for half the meal, half the whole party. Just stop embarrassing me in front of everyone. And he says, no. And he says, I'll pay for the whole party. Just stop embarrassing me. And he says, get out. And then he picks him up and he physically has him ejected from the party, and all the sages are sitting there and everyone is silent. And Bar Kamtza says, gee, if all the rabbis were there and they didn't say anything, obviously they agree. And he went to the Roman emperor and said, the Jews are rebelling. And the emperor said, why should I believe you? And he said, I'll prove it. Send me with a sacrifice and they won't bring it. So he brought a sacrifice, and on the way he made a blemish which the Romans wouldn't notice, but the Jews would notice. And the rabbis saw that he had made the blemish. So the rabbi said, maybe we should switch the animals. And they said, no, the Romans will be on to it. And they said, maybe we should sacrifice the animal because the Romans might think we're rebelling if we don't. And Rav Zecharia ben Avkula said, gee, people will think that you can bring a blemished animal. And they said, maybe we should kill Bar Kamtza so he shouldn't go back and tell the emperor. And Rav Zecharia ben Avkula said, if we kill him, people will think that by making a blemish, you deserve the death penalty. So with all this hesitation, in the end, the Roman emperor got word that we did not sacrifice his animal, and he thought we were rebelling, and Bar Kamtza was successful in bringing upon us the wrath of the Romans. So, not such a positive person, Bar Kamtza, and yet our sages go back and say, the elders who were present and allowed Sinat Chinam and allowed him to be evicted from the party, they were in the wrong. And there's a big discussion, whose fault is it? Maybe it's the rabbi's fault. Why was he so hesitant? So, different opinions, but Rav Yochanan begins by saying it's overconfidence. They didn't appreciate the threat. They didn't appreciate how delicate their stance was. And now, after we know the overview of the story, we move on to the Maral. Yeah?
So it seems like there's a state set of steps that led to kind of a dominant effect or a chain of events. Is there a different lesson at each of those junctions, each of those steps?
Yeah.
That we could learn?
Yeah. Let's hear the Maral, though. There's a lot we could analyze from the wording of the Talmud and the fact that the Talmud begins by saying he liked him, and hated him. And it doesn't say why, as though it's not important why he hated him.
Right.
Yes.
This is more of like a detailed question about the story more than a larger depth question. But I'm confused. Who held the party again?
Doesn't say who. Ahu Gavra, there was a man. Doesn't say who the host was.
Also interesting point. Okay. Did he send a messenger who did not know him at all? Because you'd think if he sent a personal messenger, he'd be fully aware, especially since it seems like it's a father and son.
Possibly. Let's hear the Maharal. Like. It's a good point, right?
But apparently he had no clue like that he
hated the Shagadot.
The messenger had no clue that he hated one of them and didn't
Right. The messenger was Rosh Katan. That's what he was told to do. That's what he did. Chidshagadot Chelek Bet. Chelek Bet. Kasha, Lama Yachuban Yerushalayim Bifnei Atzmo. The Maharal says, first question. When the Romans decimated Israel, why are we being led to believe, why are we being taught in the Talmud as though the destruction of Jerusalem was a singular event, the destruction of Tur Malka was a singular event, the destruction of Beitar was a singular event? We would have thought, without this Gemara, that Hashem decreed to destroy Jerusalem, so our situation in Israel was to be a situation of destruction. Why does the Talmud delineate three major cities? Ve'od kashe, another difficulty. The Talmud says there was a rooster, there was a hen, story of the rooster and the hen. So let me make sure I get it right. Let me take out a Gemara. Okay, so now that we open the Talmud, let's get the full story of what happened with Kamtza and Bar Kamtza, because I skipped many, many details. When he sent Neron. So he fired an arrow to the east and it landed in Jerusalem. Fired to the west, landed in Jerusalem. Fired to the north, to the south. Wherever he would shoot his arrow, it would land in Jerusalem. He said, that's not normal.
The wind.
So Chazal say it was a form of sorcery. When you learn it more in depth, so there are all kinds of messages. But bottom line, the message is, you're meant to go against Jerusalem. So he asks a child, what pasuk did you learn today? So he says, the pasuk says in Ezekiel that Hashem will take revenge from Israel, from his chosen people Israel, through Edom. So he said, gee, God wants to destroy his house. And in the end, he's going to clean himself of the one who destroyed the house, and that's me. So he said, I'm not doing this. And he went and became a ger. And Neron, who was sent to destroy the temple, had a descendant, it seems like a grandson or a great-grandson, who was one of the greatest rabbis that ever lived, Rabbi Meir. So when his first general didn't destroy the temple, he sent another general, Vespasian. He lay siege for 3 years, and inside Jerusalem there were three wealthy people, Nakdimon Ben-Gurion, Ben-Kalba Savur, Rabbi Kiva's father-in-law, and Ben-Tzitzit HaKeset, that wherever he, Nakdimon Ben-Gurion, that he once took a loan to feed or to give water to all the people who went up. You guys know the story, Nechdimon Ben Gurion? The Jews were coming up for Yom Tov to the temple, and there wasn't water. So he bought wells of water from a non-Jew, and they made up a date, and he said to him, by this date, I'll give you back the wells filled with water, or else a certain very high price for all the water. Okay, the day came when he was supposed to give him back his wells filled with water, his pits filled with water. So this Roman sent word to him, and he said, where's my water? Give me the water or the money. So he said, the day's not done yet. So by midday, he sent them word, and he said, now, where's my water? You know, my pits are empty, either water or money. So he said, the day's not over yet. So he said, come on, it hasn't rained all season. It's going to rain today. And the Roman went to the bathhouse to take a bath. He went to the bathhouse celebrating. Nakdimon Ben-Gurion went into the temple and started praying. He said, Rabban Shom, you know, I didn't do this for myself. I did it for your honor. And as he's praying in the temple, for the first time that winter, the sky became overcast with clouds, and it started pouring, and all the pits got filled with water. He comes out of the temple, and he bumps into the Roman. And the Roman says to him, I know God only brought these clouds for you. But look at how dark it is. It's night already. And these clouds and this rain fell into my wells. You gave me back empty wells. And it's too late. You owe me the money. So Nakedimon Ben-Gurion did an about-face and went back into the temple and he started praying again. He said, Rabon Shalom, you know this is all for you and your children. They should be able to come and serve you. And the clouds dispersed, and it was obvious it was still day. The sun became revealed again, and he didn't have to pay the money. That's the story. That's why he was given the nickname Nakedimon, that the sun came out for his on his behalf. Ben Kalba Savua ran a soup kitchen. People would walk into his house. They gave him the nickname Kalba Savua, satiated dogs, because they said we'd walk into his house hungry like dogs, we'd leave satiated. And Ben Tzitzita Keset, that anywhere he'd go, they'd spread out silk, fine material for his tzitzis. They shouldn't touch the floor. That's how wealthy he was. So these were the three barons, the three philanthropists of Jerusalem. And as he'd pass, the poor would collect those silks. And this was a way of giving them charity. Like wherever he'd go, they'd spread out these carpets. And he'd leave the carpets behind for the poor. And these were the three wealthy barons. And each one had enough to feed the people for 7 years in wheat and barley, and wine, and firewood, and they had enough, but when you had these powerful villains, Jews, who decided, we have to fight the Romans, they went and they burnt it all. And they said, this is a way to force the rabbis and everyone to join us in the fight. So, they burnt all the storage houses to force the Jews. They said the Jews will, so long as they have all of this, they won't help us to fight the Romans. And so they burnt all the storage houses. And
did this?
Yeah. So the rabbis kept saying, let's make peace with the Roman. And the Brionim wouldn't let them. And so what they did was they burnt the storage houses and now everyone was forced to fight. There was a very wealthy woman in Jerusalem called Malta Bat Baitus. And she sent out her servant and she said, bring me some fine flour. So the servant went out and she comes back and says, I couldn't find you the finest flour I could, but there is white flour. So she said, okay, go get me white flour. So she went out and she say, comes back and says, there's no more white flour, but there's coarse flour. So she says, okay, get me that. She goes out and she says, there's no more coarse flour, but there's flour for barley, animal food. So she says, okay, get me that. So she goes out, and she nothing there. So Marta Bat Baitus, who never set foot on earth, she was always walking in the finest slippers, now she went out, and she looked for something to eat, and she died of hunger. Others say that she found a fig that Rav Tzadok ate. Rav Tzadok had been fasting for years. The temple shouldn't be destroyed. And when he fasted so long, that he was on the verge of death. And then they brought him Roman doctors, and they told him the only way he could be cured is that he should suck on figs, and slowly the juices of the figs would slowly rejuvenate him, and he'd get back his health. And as he'd suck on the fig, you could see the juices going down. He was so skinny, he was so emaciated, you could see his digestive system, the juices going into the digestive system, and slowly they healed him that way. So after he'd suck on a fig, he'd put it down. So she came across one of those figs, and that was the only food she could find. That's how hungry people were. She picked it up and died of disgust. She was so pampered. So this was the description of the famine in that time. Rav Tzadok had fasted for 40 years that the temple shouldn't be destroyed. That when she was on the verge of dying, she took out all her gold and silver into the marketplace and said, what do I need this for? I can't buy a slice of bread. So she took all her wealth out to the marketplace. And that's what the prophet in Ezekiel had forewarned would happen. So the head of the Brionim was called Abba Sikra. And he was the nephew of Rabbi Yochanan ben Zakkai. So Rabbi Yochanan ben Zakkai summoned him. And he said, quietly, come to me. He says, so when are you guys going to do this? Everyone's going to die from you. You're going to kill everyone here. So he said to them, look, I know I'm the boss, but if I try to contain my people, they'll kill me and put a new boss. I can't tell them to stop. Now, historically, in Josephus, it says that that's actually what happened. that the Biryonim had a series of leaders, and every leader that tried to keep them in line, tried to limit their atrocities, they'd kill and put up a new leader. So he said, I can't. So he said, help me, let me try to save something. What can we do? He said, okay, make believe you're very sick. Let everyone talk about how Rav Yochanan ben Zakkai is very sick. And then take a dead cat or something, put it next to you, that it'll stink. And then they'll put you in a coffin, and they'll say you died. And then your students will carry you out, and everyone will smell that the coffin stinks, and they'll think you died. And make sure you put something, only your students should carry the casket, because everyone knows that if you're dead, you weigh much, much more. A dead body weighs much more than a live body. So that's what they did. He took his two top students, Rabbi Eliezer ben Hurkanus, Rabbi Yeshua ben Hanania, and they come to leave the city. So the Biryonim say, what you guys doing? They said, we got to bury our rabbi, he just died. So they come near the casket, they smell it, and they say, okay, if you think he's dead, so let us put a spear through him. So they said, we're going to go out there to bury him, and the Romans will see you put a spear through the rabbi. That's what they're going to say. That's what type of people these people are. You want to ruin your reputation? They said, okay, let us push him a little bit. We'll see if he jumps. So they said, look, the Romans are watching you. That's what they're going to say. You push your leader when his body's dead. So they said, okay, never mind. They opened the door and let him out. They took him out. They brought him to the Romans. He comes to Vespasian and he says, peace upon you, the king, peace upon you, the king. He says, you deserve the death penalty twice. Firstly, because I'm not a king. So you're not allowed to call me a king. There's the Caesars in Rome. And secondly, if I'm the king, why didn't you tell me that earlier? So he says, you're saying you're not a king, but you are going to be king because you're about to conquer Jerusalem, and our tradition is that Jerusalem only falls into the hands of a king. So you are king. And you're telling me, why haven't I come yet? Well, there are those villains in our city, and they don't let me. So he says, if you have a barrel of honey, and there's a dragon, a snake wrapped around it, wouldn't you have to bash the barrel in order to kill the snake? And Rav Yochanan ben Zakkai was silent. And what Vespasian was telling him is, I know you're going to ask me to save the temple. Don't talk to me about the temple because you have those problematic villains who are attacking me all the time. They are the snake. I have to fight them. I have to destroy the temple. And our sages say that about that moment, the prophet says, sometimes Hashem causes people to be confused and to lose their capacity to answer intelligently, because he should have told them, when you have a snake around the barrel, you grab a long set of pliers, grab it by the head, get rid of the snake, but don't destroy the barrel. And he didn't say that. So others say that it's nice that Rabbi Akiva and Rabbi Yosef said that Rabbi Yochanan ben Zakkai messed up, but in fact Rabbi Yochanan ben Zakkai thought, if I ask him for that, then I'll get nothing. I better ask him for something I can be guaranteed that will save the Jewish, something for the Jewish people. So as Rabbi Yochanan ben Zakkai is standing there, a messenger comes from Rome and tells, stand up, the Caesar's dead, and everyone agreed that you should be Caesar. So they just appointed Vespasian Caesar. Vespasian was wearing shoes. He had just worn one shoe and he had yet put on the next shoe. So he wanted to put on the next shoe and he couldn't put it on. He wanted to take off the first shoe and he couldn't take it off. He said, what's going on here? He said, Sir Rabbi Yochanan ben Zakkai said, don't worry, the verse says that when a person gets good news, so his body expands. That's why your shoes don't fit anymore, and the one shoe is stuck on. So he said, okay, Rabbi, you're so smart, so what am I supposed to do now? So he said, summon someone you don't like, and when they come here, you'll calm down. You won't be so happy when you see people you don't like so much. They did that, and he was able to take off the shoe. He said, if you're so smart, why didn't you come till now? He says, didn't I tell you? That there were those villains. So he said, and didn't I tell you that when there's a barrel, what am I supposed to do? So Vespasian was summoned, and he said, I'm going to have to leave for Rome. I was just appointed Caesar. Tell me what you want. What gifts would you like? He said, I want you to give me Yavne and the sages in Yavne. I want you to give me the continuation of the family of Rabbi Gamliel. And I want you to give me a doctor to cure Rabbi Tzadok. And again, the rabbis say he made a big mistake. He should have told them, give us another chance. Leave and take your legions with you. And Rabbi Yochanan ben Zakkai figured, I don't know if I'll get anything if I ask for that. Let me try and accomplish something. Okay. So they sent Titus. And Titus, wicked, showed up and started blaspheming. And when he conquered the temple, he took a woman of ill repute into the Holy of Holies. He spread out a Sefer Torah over the Holy of Holies, and then lay the woman of ill repute on that, and did what he did. And then he took out his sword and sliced the paroches. Now the paroches, they'd always sprinkle the blood of the red heifer at. So they had dry blood on it. And when he did it, so some wet blood started spilling out. So Titus says, I killed the god! Look at that! The parochus is bleeding. No one ever thought the parochus was God. But that doesn't matter. For Titus, this was a sign. Abba Hanan said, look at Hashem's might. Hashem sees all this. We hear it, and it bothers us. And Hashem lets it go. Hashem doesn't get involved. So Titus yelled. So Titus thinks he killed. So what? And that's Mi kamocha ba'ilim Hashem. The Gemara says Mi kamocha ba'ilmim. The word ilem means mute. Who is like you, Hashem, who mutes himself? So many things go on. Hashem says, I'm not getting involved. So what? So he took the paroches, he made it like a big sack, and he took the vessels of the Beis Hamikdash and threw them all in and took them by ship to show off in his city. Look at what I conquered. And as he was at sea, so the sea started being very turbulent, and he saw his ship was going to sink. So he said, it seems like their God can only deal in water. Pharaoh sinks him in the water. Sisera sinks him in the water. And I, obviously that's the way he wants to do me in. If he's so mighty, let him try me on dry land. Let's see who's going to win. The heavenly voice said, wicked one, son of the wicked one, descendant of Esav the wicked. I have this little light creature on planet Earth. It's called the Yitush. Why is it wicked? Why is it called little and light? Because it never excretes anything. It whatever it takes in, it absorbs. You go up to the dry land, and let's see you make a war with that, with my little creature. And when he made it to dry land, a Yatush came and went up his nose and entered his skull. And for 7 years, it was eating away at his brain. And he kept having these splitting headaches. And one day, he was walking by a blacksmith, and the noise of the banging scared the mosquito, the Yatush. So he hired blacksmiths to come and pound next to him. And every time they'd pound, it would stop. And when he'd hire a non-Jew, he would pay him 4 zuz for banging next to him. When he'd hire a Jew, he'd tell him, I'm not paying you because you have the pleasure to see me dying. So after 30 days, the creature got used to hearing the pounding, and it kept pecking away at his brain even as there was pounding next to him. When he died, he said, I want you to open my head and see what's inside. They opened and they found a mosquito the size of a bird. When he died, he said, I want you to burn my body and spread my ashes across the 7 seas so that the God of the Jews will never find me and punish me. He realized. So our sages say that when Unculus, who was Titus's nephew, wanted to convert, so he went and brought up Titus from the dead, and he asked him, who's important in the world to come? He said, the Jewish people. He said, what do you say I go become one of them? He said, you know how hard it is to be a Jew? Go fight them. Those who fight them, they become big in the world. Look at me. You know, I became a big boss. Whoever fights the Jews, that's a good way to the top. So he asked him, and what's your life like now? What do they do to you every day? So he said, the same thing I said should be done to me. Every day they gather all my dust, they judge me again, and then I get burnt, and my ashes are spread across the seas. So then the Gemara says, the story of Bilam, he brought Bilam up, and he asked him what's going on. So he said, Bilam said, no, don't connect to the Jews. He asked him, who's important? He said, the Jews. He said, should I become one of them? He said, no, the Jews, don't connect to them. Don't even be interested in their benefit. So he said, how do you get judged every day? He said, they put me in a vat of boiling semen. He started bringing up Jews who had been sinful. And he asked them, who's important in the world come? They said, the Jewish people. He said, should I become one of them? So they said, sure. Always look out for their good. Don't try to harm them, because whoever touches them gets hurt. It says, they're touching Hashem. So they said, how do you guys get judged? They said, we get boiled in a vat of boiling feces. Our sages say, anyone who mocks the word of the sages, that's how they get judged in the world to come. The Talmud says, look what happens even after a person dies. There's a difference between whether he was wicked in one nationality or another. Our sages say, bottom line, look at what happens when a person's embarrassed. Hashem helped Bar Kamtza destroy the temple because Bar Kamtza was embarrassed publicly. That's the bottom line message here. Yeah?
I heard that the Jews that spoke to was Jesus. Since Jesus died as a Jew...
Could be. Now that you're saying that, that sounds familiar, but in the Talmud, it could be the censor took it out. Over here, it's not written that way, but it could be you're right. Could be you're right. I didn't hear you. So it says there were villains, there were people who were gangsters in Israel, and they took control of what was going on in the temple. There are two great books you could read. One is by Rabbi Label Resnick, A Time to Weep. He tells the story of the destruction as a story. I think we have it down here, A Time to Weep. Very, very good book. And then there's Josephus, and they discuss the power struggles and how these people who were not God-fearing people, on the contrary, they were wicked, cruel Jews, how they came to power. So we have a male and a female rooster that caused the destruction of Tur Malka. They had a custom that when a bride and a groom would get married, so they'd lead in front of them a rooster and a hen, which was a way of wishing them that just like a hen lays eggs all the time, you guys should have many, many children. So that was the custom, that when the bride and groom would be walking out, they'd have a rooster and a hen going in front of them. One time the Romans had a battalion passing, and there was a chasana going on, there was a wedding going on, and the bride and groom were walking, and the rooster and the hen were in front of them, and the Romans grabbed them, and they decided they're going to eat that rooster and hen. So the Jews said, say what? They picked up their bats, and they beat them up, and the Romans heard that the Jews had fought a Roman battalion, and so they said, ooh, the Jews are rebelling against us. So... They went and attacked Tur Malka and destroyed it. One of the Jews in Tur Malka was a man named Bar Daroma, that he could leap great distances. And what he did was he would leap into the Roman camp, kill a bunch of Romans, and leap out. And they couldn't get a hold of him. He was very quick. So when the Romans saw they were getting nowhere, so the Caesar took off his crown, put it on the ground, and he said, Ribono Shel Olam, You gave me this kingdom, and now all of my kingdom is going to go down because of one Jewish warrior. So our sages say that Bar Daroma, at that juncture, the Roman emperor turns to heaven. And the verse in Psalm says, Hashem, you've left us, you're not in our camps. And he quoted that verse of Psalms, and Hashem said, oh, I'm not with you, good luck. And then he died, Bar Daroma. So our sages say, but King David said that verse. So our sages say, yeah, King David said it as a question mark. He says, can it be you left us? Could it be you're not in your camp, in our camps? We wouldn't be able to succeed at anything. Bar Daroma said it as an open line. He said, God, you've left us, you're not in our camps. So Hashem said, really? And then how are you succeeding? So Bar Daroma went to the bathroom, and a snake came and killed him. So when the Roman governor saw it, he said, okay, this was no natural occurrence. I prayed, and their great warrior died. I'm leaving them alone. So he left, and the Jews went and made a party, and they lit fires, and there was so much partying going on that he said to himself, they're laughing at me. Uh-huh. They're partying and they're laughing at the fact that I retreated? Forget it. And he went back, and there were 300,000 soldiers who ascended Tur Malka, and they spent 3 days and three nights killing the inhabitants of Tur Malka. So it says it was such a big mountain, such a big city, that the Romans had already captured half the mountain and they were killing. And on the other side of the mountain, they were still partying. They didn't know that they had lost the war. So that's the story of Tur Malka. Our sages say there were 600,000 cities in that area called Tur Malka. Our sages say that each city had many, 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 many inhabitants. One opinion says a million, one opinion, whatever, different opinions. And our sages say that those cities were destroyed because they used to take vows. They used to, and keep them. But Hashem says, why are you involving my honor in your affairs? When they'd want to convince someone, they take a vow. And keep it. But Hashem says, why are you bringing me into the matter?
It's not for holy purpose, in other words?
Yeah, generally you're not supposed to take a vow, yeah.
So they were doing for what purpose?
I guess to convince someone. I swear I'll show up tomorrow on time.
Okay.
That's what the Gemara says. Okay. Okay. The Talmud says there was a Sadducee who said to Rabbi Chanina, you're a liar. How could you say there were so many Jews living in that mountain? I saw that location. You can't fit so many Jews in that location. So he says, yeah, the land is called Eretz Tzvi, land like a deer. When you skin a deer, right after you take off the hide, you can't put it back on anymore. That's the way the land of Israel is. When we live here, Tzvi, like a deer. When we're living here, it's as though the land's expanding. You look at a deer. Does his skin look taut on him? It looks so flexible and nice. It's a perfect fit. You take the hide off a deer, you can never put it back on. Suddenly it doesn't fit. So that's how we are in the land of Israel. When we're here, what a big land, what a country we have. Ask anyone here in Israel. I have a long commute, right? But when we're not here, suddenly the land seems like the skin of the deer. It's tiny. Okay, so that's our story of Tur Malka in a nutshell. Now let's get back to the Maharal. You guys still have koach? Okay. So the first question he asked was why are we describing the destruction of each city separately? Isn't it all one destruction? Tur Malka, the Talmud tells us, was such a big city. Obviously, it wasn't coincidental that the Romans took that chicken and the hen. And it says the city of Beitar. They used to plant a tree for every child that was born. The Roman princess was driving by, her axle broke, they went to cut down one of those trees to rebuild her axle. So the Jews beat up the Roman soldiers. They said, what are you taking that tree? That tree is named after the child that was born, you can't take that tree. Okay, very pious people, right? They beat up the Roman soldiers, the soldiers came back, gave word the Jews rebelled, and a tremendous city of Beitar with a tremendous number of inhabitants was destroyed. So again, it wasn't a coincidence. And certainly the story of Jerusalem's destruction wasn't a coincidence. What is the Talmud telling here? Says the Maharal, I want you to know our sages' words are very, very deep. The people living in Israel were living in three ways. But yes, what were you going to say?
Just me or the Roman, is the Roman legion crazily sensitive, like emotionally? Like every, like even like a normal, like a powerful battalion and governing body, if a couple of people beat up a couple of soldiers, I don't think they'd go, maybe they would, but I don't think the first reaction would be to destroy an entire elite group of cities because of that.
The Russians did it. The Nazis did it.
I feel like the Nazis had a different agenda, though.
They also had an agenda. Look, the Talmud doesn't say, but in Josephus it says that at this time, there were many places around the Europe and Africa and Asia where different countries were trying their luck to rebel against the Romans. Part of the calculation of why the Jews thought they'd be successful was because they knew internationally that there were other rebellions brewing. And they figured, if we fight the Romans here, they won't have enough legions to fight us and fight the other locations where people are fighting them.
But on the flip side then, flipping the question around, how could very small numbers of Jews be so incredibly stupid as to like beat up Roman soldiers over the issue of a hen?
Well, it's not so simple. There wasn't communication, and that's why Rav Yochanan says
but over something so minuscule to like beat up like enemy soldiers over a tree.
First of all, people get very attached to things like this. It says that there was a custom to light a candle that would stay lit all of Yom Kippur, and there were two customs. One is we still do today in memory of people, and the other one was every living person would light a candle and that signified their own longevity. And it says that when people's candles would go out on Yom Kippur, they'd panic to the point where they'd relight it on Yom Kippur. On Yom Kippur, they're lighting candles. So the halacha says, don't light a candle. And you can't ask a non-Jew to light that candle because who needs such a candle lit? And then the halacha says, yeah, but some people won't have a Yom Kippur because if their candle went out, they're confident they're going to die that year. Right? It's not the wind that put it out, that's it. If a candle went out, obviously I'm not going to live. So in some places in halacha it says, relight it Matzei Yom Kippur and you're okay. And in other places it says, yeah, but people are going to be so panicked, at least ask the non-Jew. Don't do it yourself. You're not allowed to light candles in Yom Kippur. You see people panic. People get attached to little things.
Yeah, but that doesn't sound so healthy, though. That doesn't sound
no
like
one's saying it's healthy, but who's asking us?
Have like an inclination on trying to preserve a status quo, preserve, so it's a kind of a procession. Or so when you think that Hashem is going to help you, or you think that you have the koach to do that, so whatever, you go and do it. It doesn't matter if it's something small or something big.
The other side of it, which the Talmud does not tell us, the Talmud, you have to realize the insensitivity of the Romans. You have a wedding going on. And you have everyone standing at the wedding, and there's obviously a part of the procession is the rooster and the hen walking in front of the chatan and kala. And the Romans don't care. The Roman soldiers walk over, grab that rooster and hen, and we're going to eat that now. So what we see in Josephus is that there was blatant abuse going on, that the Romans were abusing the citizens over and over and over again. So on the one end, you could say this was a breaking point. Here we are, a whole community celebrating. We're walking behind the chatan and kala with our procession of a rooster and hen in the front, and they just come and take that. So you could understand the community was upset. And if you put it up against the scene of so many injustices and taxes that were illegitimate and punishments that were improper and unfair, where the people really felt taken advantage of. So this was the straw that broke the camel's back, and yet again, Chazal hold the people accountable. Okay, so the Maharal says, there are three aspects to the settling of the land of Israel. The top level is the Shekhinah. When we're in the land of Israel and Hashem's presence is with us, so then that's what the Pasuk describes. Hashem keeps an eye on us in the land of Israel. And our being here and Hashem's presence with us here gives a tremendous amount of blessing. There's rain, there's crops. There's another level of living in the land of Israel. And that's when the people in Israel flourish. We're not living here like in the days of the Ramban, where Nachmanides didn't have a minyan on Shabbos. He couldn't daven in shul. He didn't have a minyan when he made Aliyah. But look at us now. Look at how many Jews are living here. You know, whenever I get a ride with Rav Listman and we're sitting in traffic, he turns to me and says, "This is so beautiful. Look at how many Jews are in Israel now. We have traffic." Yeah, that's okay. So the third, and the third aspect of living in the land of Israel is when we develop places in Israel. So we develop big, powerful cities in Israel. And the prime yeshuv is when you develop big, powerful cities. So when we speak about yeshuv, Eretz Yisrael, says the Maharal, we have three levels. We have the spiritual level. We're here and Hashem is with us here. We have the developmental level, where we're flourishing, we're having many children, where a lot of Jews are in Israel. And then we have the developing the land level. So we go Ribono Shel Olam, people, land. Yes? Ribono Shel Olam's presence with us here. We flourish a lot of people here. We develop the land here, where we're developing large cities, etc. So these three are Yeshuv Haaretz. The first, there's nothing. You have a desolate country, and Hashem shows up with the Jewish people, and suddenly there's blessing. So Hashem's presence is recognized here. We have a green line. Why is it called the green line? Because anytime you look, even if you look on a satellite map, wherever we live, it's green. And you look beyond that, desert. That's why it's called the green line. You know, we didn't give it that name. The second is the people flourish here. And the third, we settle, we build cities. And that's what you find three levels in the Pasuk. Moshe sends them and he says, go look at the land of Israel, he tells the spies. I want you to see the land. Are the people strong or weak? Are they few or much? So that's asking them, do the people flourish there? He says, is the land good or bad? Are the cities fortified or spread out? And then he says, is the land fat or not? So he's asking them three levels. And so when the land was destroyed, it was destroyed on three levels and three aspects. First, Jerusalem was destroyed. Our sages say by the time Jerusalem was destroyed, the Shekhinah was gone. The Talmud says in Tractate Rosh Hashanah, the Shekhinah took 10 journeys as it left Jerusalem. And so it was an evolvement process, but when Jerusalem was destroyed, that was the final mark. That's it. The Shekhinah's not here. The holiest place was destroyed. Yes. The second, so once the temple was destroyed, that's what we discussed in Eicha, you no longer had the blessing of the Shekhinah here. You no longer had the blessing of the rain that comes as a blessing from the Shekhinah's presence. You no longer have that green line. Then Tur Malka is destroyed. What did the Talmud tell us about Tur Malka? You had thousands of, right, you had millions of people living there. So, yeah, the next level of destruction is the level of the masses of the people. The king used to show off, so to speak. That's my mountain. Look at how many people are living there. That's like you say, Manhattan, look at how many people are living. Tel Aviv, look at how many people are living. So that's the mountain of the king, Tur Malka. Tur Malka, that's the level of the masses of people destroyed. And then you come to the cities that are fortified, that are powerful. That's Beitar. Beitar was the fortified powerhouse of the people. And that's why it's called Beitar. I don't know how the name Beitar means powerful and fortified. I don't know. And that place was destroyed. So that's the third level of destruction. And now the idea of how each one was destroyed reflects the blessing and the Yishuv Haaretz of each one. So if Jerusalem was destroyed over baseless hatred, right? The idea of Jerusalem is unity. It says that when the Jews would come to Jerusalem, everyone was considered pure. It didn't matter how much you knew Torah, you didn't know Torah. Everyone ate from everyone. Everyone lived together. And everyone brought sacrifices together. Jerusalem represents unity in Am Yisrael. The good mountain, that's what the Temple Mount is called. The good mountain. The mountain that connects us to Hashem and that connects us to one another. So, Jerusalem is unity. You're not allowed to build your own temple. Everyone gets together in one place. So, if you'd have a machlokas, you have an argument, you go to the temple and you work it out, the high court. Even if rabbis have an argument, the high court and the temple gives you one unifying force. So when we couldn't get united, when we were divisive, when there's sinat chinam, so then the temple's destroyed. Yes?
So talk about this third level of the city, the infrastructure, like the material development, whatever, fortification. And you made it to the Maharal brother, the event that Moshe sent the Meraglim, right? And one of the things he says, like, see whether the cities are fortified or they're open cities. So I was getting confused with this because it's just, and the thing is, Rashi said, if they're open cities, it means that the people are very strong. And right. They don't need. But if they're fortified, it means the people are very strong also. Like,
no.
Or that they have power.
They have fortification. They're not strong.
They're not strong, but they have.
We had fortification.
What?
We had fortification.
How did we have fortification?
Around Jerusalem.
So that's my question. Okay. That's my question. So, on one hand, open cities means the people are strong, but underdeveloped.
Why underdeveloped? They don't need it. We have this argument in Yeshuvim all the time.
Yes.
We have a security fence. Other Yeshuvim don't have a security fence. Who's stronger?
So that's what I'm saying. So it means that in a way, you take law into your hands or whatever.
They have koch.
You need fortification. Is fortification also a sign of?
Fortification means I've developed a way of protecting myself because I'm not strong enough. When Koch of Yaakov came on the ground, this goes back 30 years ago. They were driving into Kochav Yaakov, and the Arabs from the next door village started throwing rocks at them. So they, each person had a gun, long gun. Each person took their gun, and they walked into the Arab village next door, and they put a hole in every Dud Shemesh on the roofs, and they walked out. And by the time they got back to Kochav Yaakov, the head of the Arab village was calling the rabbi, begging him, let's make peace. I promise you we won't throw another rock. So when people have koach, when people are willing to show strength and they have it, so then you don't have a fight and you don't need security fences. But today, that they wouldn't dare do such a thing, so you need a security fence, and etc. So the first level was Jerusalem. And he says, if you look closely at the name Kamtza, the term Kamtza represents separation. Because what is kometz? Kometz is you're taking out a fistful out of a large quantity. That's a kometz. You take three fingers worth. Our sages say if we want to divide something, we call it, we are makmitz. We divide it. So that's why Kamtza's name represents this idea of separation. Our sages say, which creature is called a Kamtza? A grasshopper. Yes? So, what's a grasshopper unique? A grasshopper is unique that they always come in hordes. You have large quantities. That's why they're called arbe, from the term ribui, a lot. But they're each on their own. They come as a swarm, but each one goes and eats. You don't see them working together. Ants, you see working together. So, no, physical. It says in the verse in Mishlei, Melech ein la arbe. The locusts don't have a king. The hordes go. They're not united, but they work, but each one on his own. So that's, you could say that's a chdut, because they all fly together, but it's not a chdut, because each one's fighting for himself. No one's taking for the next guy. Okay, so another creature, I said the ants work together. He says the ants don't have leadership. They don't have government. The Talmud says that one of the rabbis questioned, how did the Shlomo know that they don't have leadership and government? So the Talmud gives a whole story of experiments that he did to see if there's leadership among the ants. And the Talmud says, well, this doesn't prove it, because you could understand it this way. And every experiment he did, the Talmud says he didn't prove it. That's not a proof. He did all kinds of experiments with ants to try and figure out if they have leadership among them. And the Talmud says, with all due respect to him, all his experiments don't prove it. The verse says it, but the experiments don't prove it. He says that they don't have unity because they don't have a government. They don't have a structure. It says that, so he says, you see, Kamtza is ants in Chazal. So it says the temple was destroyed over Kamtza and Bar Kamtza. It could be either one. That's what he's showing, that in our sages' terminology, we find the word Kamtza both for a grasshopper and for an ant, both. So he says their names obviously reflect their temperament, that they were individuals who were not united with the masses. And that's why they were the cause of the destruction of the temple, which represents this idea that we're no longer united. The temple unites us. When we're not united, then we don't merit to have a temple. The sinat chinam, that baseless hatred, that means I don't want to have anything to do with him. I hate him. Why do I hate him? It doesn't matter. I don't like him. I have to give a reason. That's called baseless hatred. I don't like him. So Kamtza and Bar Kamtza represent that trait. The temple represents the unity of the people. The unity of the people brings around the Shechina. So he says, look at what Kamtza did here. It says, the cause of the destruction of the temple was Kamtza and Bar Kamtza. Wait a second, we never met Kamtza. The whole story is about Bar Kamtza. Kamtza was sitting at home, doing nothing, and suddenly the invitation lands by Bar Kamtza's home. Kamtza sits at home and wonders, gee, I wonder why I wasn't invited to the event. Okay, I'll go to sleep. All the while, there's this fight going on with Bar Kamtza and the host. What did Kamtza do? Why do our sages say it was Kamtza and Bar Kamtza's fault?
Kamtza says, mentioned first, too.
Kamtza, what?
Mentioned first, too.
Right. So he says you have to know that if that generation had baseless hatred and machloket, so when there's baseless hatred, so then the fact that you're my friend is part of he's not my friend. When I can be unified with everyone, so then you're my friend because you're my friend, and he's my friend because he's my friend, and I connect to every person, and it's not because I need you to fight him. But if I have enemies, So then I'm a politician. I need you to counterbalance him. I need to set up my systems.
But as long as I explain what Bar Kamsa did wrong.
So why is his friend called Kamsa? Because their friendship was a way of forming a clique. You and I are friends, and Bar Kamsa is not a part of our clique. That's not friendship. If part of the purpose of the friendship is so other people are not in, that's friendship. That's part of sinat chinam.
So they weren't actual friends. It was just a means of exclaiming or the fact that Kamsa was not his friend.
He's saying that there was a fight between the host and Bar Kamsa. And Kamsa became the host's friend because he was taking sides in the fight. It's not just, I like him and I don't like him. No, it's that the host didn't like Bar Kamsa. And his friendship with Kamsa was a part of a constellation he was setting up as part of his fight against Bar Kamsa.
So Kamsa's held accountable because he went along, he would go along with it.
He went along with it. That friendship was all about, look, you and I are together against him.
Wait, sir. So according to that, it seems less likely than that Kamsa and Bar Kamsa were father and son.
Let's see. It's a good question. So Jerusalem, the unifying city, was destroyed through Sinat Chinam. That's what destroys such a city. The second temple is destroyed by Sinat Chinam. Because in the second temple, you needed more unity than the first temple. The first temple was divided from the onset. You had the northern 10 tribes, you had Judea. There was a constant division going on. So the first temple's strength was you had Shekhinah, you had open miracles in the temple. But what was happening in the second temple? What was the unifying factor of the second temple? Everyone was together. We should have been all united. There was no division now. All the Jewish people were united. So the first temple, the defining factor, the characteristics of the first temple was we have open miracles. Hashem's here. We're not united, but Hashem's here. So then they destroyed it through Tum'ah. Avodah Zarah, Gilui Ariyot, Shfichut Damim, it was Tum'ah. But when we speak about the second temple, so that's... he goes at length. He says, we see in the Talmud that Avodah Zarah, Gilui Ariyot, Shfichut Damim, those three are called Tameh. Those three are called Tum'ah. The second temple was Sinat Chinam because that's the antithesis of unity, and that was supposed to be the strength of the second temple. And just as the first temple, when the Shekhinah was with them, so the Yetzer Hara kept pushing them to do Avodah Zarah, if you have Hashem's presence, so he pushes you the other way. The second temple, where the unifying factor was Achdus of Am Yisrael, so the Yetzer Hara pushed them to destroy that. So that's his explanation of Kamsa and Bar Kamsa. The rooster and the hen, I don't know if you guys want to go on to that, that's already a new story.
Oh, shit.